Isn't Romans rich? I love studying this. I hope you love hearing it. In fact, I hope you're studying it along with me as we go through it. We're in Romans chapter 5. And I'm going to take just a few more verses, 5 through 8. Well, 6 through 11 I'm going to be preaching on, but I'm going to start at verse 5 of Romans chapter 5. Because it's here he talks about this love of God being poured into our hearts. And I think in 6 through 11 he explains it. Hear now the word of God. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of the Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. And more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Dear Heavenly Father, this is your word, and it is powerful. We pray, Lord, that you would make it so. May your word, may your power, may your truth flow through the words of a man. May you speak to your people. May you speak peace to them. And may you speak love to them. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So in general, Romans chapter 5 through 8 give us reasons for assurance of our salvation. It lays the foundation for our faith and our walking with Christ. And it does this so that our praise of God would not be hindered. In chapter 5 alone, it tells us we can rejoice in great ways, in these three ways. In verse 2, we can rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And we can do that now. We can thank God for being in heaven, because we're going to be there. We can praise God on credit. Verse 3, we can rejoice even in our sufferings, because we know that they're not the end. They're only temporary. They're not worthy to be compared with the glory that will one day be revealed in us. Then we have a third one, verse 11. We can rejoice in God because we are now already reconciled to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And also in this chapter gives us several reasons for this assurance of salvation. Verse 1, God has made peace with us through the death of Christ. God has raised us to a new position through the death of Christ. We now have access to the treasure house of grace. We have access to grace. We can come to God with all of our needs, knowing that we can come to him in all of his supplies. We have access to grace. Again in verse 2, God has promised that we will see his glory. Verses 3 through 5, God has given us the secret ability to rejoice even in our sufferings. Try that one on your own. But God has given us the ability to rejoice even in our sufferings. And now in our text today, and this ought to be some of the most encouraging words that you've ever heard, if you correctly identify yourself, that is. Now in our text today, God has died for his enemies. How much more will he now live for his friends? If he has already died for his enemies, or died for us when we were enemies, how much more will he now live for his friends? So notice again, it is all what God has done for us. That's the basis of our assurance, what God has done for us. And we just bring the bags to Aldi's. We take the supply. But notice again, it is all that God has done for us. And we simply respond to what he has done. We respond to this great love, and we will do so inevitably once we perceive it. Once we understand the great love of God in Christ, it is natural, it is inevitable that we will respond to it. We can't not respond to it. But how do you measure love? You ever thought about this? We can identify love, but how can you measure its quantity or maybe even its quality? How can you measure love? Bobby looked at me at school today. Maybe he'll ask me to the prom. That's actually infatuation. That's not love. Mommy feeds me. She changes my diapers. And that is love. Yes, it is. Is that great love? How do you measure love? My daddy plays soccer with me. And I love it. And that's love. My dad shows me that he loves me. And yes, that's love. But is that great love? Oh, my friend, my best friend, my BFF, she lets me talk and talk and talk, even when I don't make any sense. And she lets me go on and on and on. That's love, right? But again, how do you measure love? Is that great love? It might be. How do you measure love? Is it the intensity of the emotions? Is that what love is all about? It's when somebody cries, or is it strong emotions? Is that the true measure of great love? What is the measure of love? Is it a commitment? No matter what. If you have a need, the person that loves you will be there to help, to supply the need. And they're there every time. So love is a commitment. And maybe great love is a great commitment that they're there every time. Is love a personal sacrifice? Maybe love is to be measured by the sacrifice someone makes to show you love. Or what it costs them to love you. How do you measure love? Perhaps the best way I can think of to measure it is you can measure love by the distance it covers to express itself and the obstacles that it overcomes. That's great love. I love my wife and my kids, but that's easy, right? You've seen my wife, you've seen my kids. That's just a tiny distance you have to cover to love them. What about the church family? Oh, you're getting dangerous here, Pastor. Now, it's a little further distance, but it's still not great love to love those who love you, to love those who love the Lord, the family of God. It's not a great distance to express love to them, is it? What about to your unbelieving neighbors? Well, that's a little further, isn't it? To love our unbelieving neighbors that we don't really share anything in common with, but we're called to love people, so we're going to go out of our way to love them, and that's a little more of a distance. How about this one? Loving your political enemies. No, nobody does that. That's impossible, isn't it? We hate each other, don't we? We hate each other. We see the world differently. We vote different candidates. We can't love political enemies, can we? Well, we can. And that's maybe even a greater love, isn't it? How about this one? Do you love your theological enemies? Now I'm going to meddling, haven't I? Can we love our theological enemies, those who disagree with us about God and about His Word? Can we really love them? Well, that's a greater distance to cover, right? But let me throw away the politics. Let me throw away the theology. Loving your enemies is a great love. Loving those who reject you. Loving those who have persecuted you. Loving those who have hated you. Loving those who would kill you if they could. That's the kind of love that God has for us. Oh, no, Pastor, you said that wrong. That's the kind of love that God can have for other people. No, I didn't say it wrong. That's the kind of love that God has for us. That love covers the greatest distance. It overcomes the greatest obstacles. So what is the distance that God has traveled to love us? Well, who is the us? How would you define the us? How would you define yourself? Well, the text here describes us as rebels, enemies, and sinners, and weak. For whom did Christ die? For what kind of people did He die? He died for the weak, for the broken, for the lost. That's what He died for. He didn't come to die for the righteous, did He? How far did His love have to travel? Look at verse 6. Christ died for the powerless when we were still weak. When we had nothing to offer in return. Again, we're trying to measure the love of God. He died for the weak. when we were powerless, when we could not see the kingdom of God, when we could not enter the kingdom of God in our own strength, when we did not understand spiritual things, when we were powerless, weak, when we could not see God, when we cannot save ourselves, we were weak. Not only weak, we were enemies at enmity with God. We know that we can't push all the right buttons to earn our way into heaven. We are powerless and without strength. We are weak. And while we were weak, Christ came to us. He bridged that kind of distance, didn't he? In order to reach out to us in his love. That's great love. Secondly, he died for us, in verse 6 again, Christ died for the ungodly. For the ungodly. How many of you, how many of us, willingly put ourselves in the category? Or ever have been in that category? In our own minds, we're better than average, right? If God grades on a curve, we're going to be fine. You know, I'm better than most. And God actually should have put his love upon me because of all the things I've done, because of all... No! Do you put yourself in that category even? This sermon isn't going to make any sense to you. It isn't going to help you in the least unless you can see yourselves in that category. Ungodly. That's who Christ died for. If you're not in that category, Christ didn't die for you. It's pretty serious stuff. We were unlike God, even though we bore his image, and we didn't like him, and he came to us anyway. We were opposed to him. We were against him. We were living our own life, and we were enjoying it when he came to us. We were not following him. We were not honoring him. We were powerless, without strength. We had trashed the image of God with our own selfishness. We were ungodly. We were weak, and Christ came to die for the ungodly. Verse 8. We were sinners. Now, sometimes that's theological jargon, right? And people don't understand what a sinner is. We didn't do what God said. We violated the word and the will of God. We broke the Ten Commandments. We have constituted ourselves as sinners. While we were enemies, while we were still sinners, in verse 8, Christ died for us. We crossed the line of God's commandments. Every one of us has. We've transgressed, fallen short of the mark. We deserve the wrath of God. We have not earned love. We have earned his displeasure and wrath. That's what the scriptures teach. We are self-centered, not Christ-centered, until he comes to us. He died for us when we were sinners. In verse 10, when we were enemies. While we were enemies, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Sworn enemies of God, fighting against him, despising his law, going our own ways, spitting on his love. I wonder why, this gets me sometimes when I stand in the pulpit, when I watch people, when we're singing the praise of God or when I'm preaching the word of God, and there are a certain portion of people in the sanctuary who are not engaged at all. They're kind of bored. They're thinking about lunch. They couldn't care less what's being said or who's being praised. I thought, well, why do some people have such a hard time with worship? Because they don't know the love of God. That's why. The love of God is boring to them because they don't know it. They don't understand it. They're enemies of God and they don't even know it. God has created the world. He has sent his Son into the world. He has spoken truth into the world, and they don't care. I got a good life. I'm going to live my own life. It's the only life I have. I don't have to honor God with it, do I? That's why people have such a hard time with worship, because they don't know the love of God in Christ. And perhaps they don't know the love of God in Christ because they don't categorize themselves in these ways. Weak, sinner, powerless, enemies of God. But that's who we all start out as. Jesus loved the weak and the powerless and the broken. Those who see themselves as such. These are the people that Jesus loved. And that is the distance that his love had to cover to reach us. Jesus came to save not the righteous, but he came to save sinners. So let me turn that around just a little bit and press thy finger in the wound that I've already created. Without conviction of sin, you cannot be saved. Conviction of sin, in other words, is essential to salvation. You need to see yourself in these categories: weak, powerless, sinful, transgressing, enemies of God. If you're not in those categories, did Christ die for you or didn't he? Well, I'm righteous. I'm better than most. It doesn't say anywhere in Scripture that Christ died for the righteous. You must have what some people call gospel humility to come to Christ. I haven't earned this. I don't deserve it. But the love of God is absolutely astonishing. It is free. It is freely offered. It is freely given. And it is received by faith alone. This astonishing love of God in Christ. And this isn't just for those who aren't Christians so that they become Christians. The one thing that we forget as Christians so much is that God loves us. He loves us with an astonishing love. And an awareness of that love, when you embrace it by faith, will get you through anything. It literally will. But we need to understand. You need to have a personal knowledge of sin and of weakness and of need. Because if you don't, what are you saved from? You don't need salvation, right? I haven't sinned. I'm not weak. I'm not needy. I don't need the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ to cleanse me. I'm doing fine. But if you don't have a personal knowledge of sin, you'll never embrace the gospel. Because it doesn't make any sense to you. You got to see yourself as a sinner. You don't go buy a pregnancy test unless you think you might be pregnant, right? And you won't come to a bloody Savior for salvation if you don't think you need salvation. You must have a personal knowledge of sin and weakness and need. If not, why would you embrace a bloody Savior? Why would you call Him Lord and Savior and friend if you didn't need what He's offering? The death of Christ on the cross must make no sense to you if you're righteous on your own. You must have a personal knowledge of sin and weakness and need. If not, how can you take any comfort from seeing through the eyes of faith, through seeing the death of Christ on the cross paying for sin? When you get to the point where you say, I can see Christ on the cross paying for my sin, then you get it. Then you have fuel, I guess, to live the rest of the Christian life, when you can see yourself there receiving that grace. But you need to see yourself as needing what Christ has offered. It's been said that you can't put on the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ until you take off your own. You got to take off your own righteousness. You're not better than most. You're not sufficient. The good deeds that you've already performed aren't good enough. You need the righteousness of Christ, and that means you need to take off your own and not depend upon it. Conviction of sin. Sounds like a distant theological term. Sometimes Satan will come to you. Sometimes your own conscience will come to you and convict you of sin. What do you do with it? I had, a visit from Satan not too long ago. And he was throwing some really good accusations against me. And I say good accusations. I don't mean large accusations. I mean true accusations. Hey, pastor, you've done this. And you've done that, haven't you? Hey, pastor, you're weak, aren't you? You're a sinner too, aren't you? And you know what I said to him? I said, yes, I am. And then he takes that admission and he runs to his own conclusions. Oh, well, if you admit that, that means that you are bound for hell, that you're unworthy to be a Christian, that God hasn't set his love upon you, that you deserve the wrath of God. That means that you are going to be cast out ultimately. Your conscience can agree with the accusations of Satan too, because they're true. I have done these things. I have failed. I have fallen. And you know what I said to him? And what you need to say to him? Well, Satan, well, conscience, Christ died for the ungodly. And that is my hope. My hope isn't that I'm better than most people. My hope isn't that I'm adequate for what I've done. My hope is that Christ was perfect and he died for the ungodly. You need to tell your conscience that sometimes. Your own conscience. Because you know you have sinned. You know you've fallen short of the glory of God. Where's their comfort? Well, I'm just going to ignore my sin. No, you need to confess it. You need to embrace the free grace of God in Christ. James chapter 4 tells us, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Why? Because you're so strong and mighty. No, not because you're so strong and mighty. Resist the devil with the good news of the gospel. Then he will shut up. Speak the gospel into the accusations of the accuser. Speak the gospel into your own conscience's accusations. This is our only hope, that one was willing to die for his enemies. The scriptures teach us that, well, for a good person, maybe one would even dare to die. Right? For a good person, for a good cause, for a good reason, someone would dare to die. And that's true. Let me give you a couple examples. There was a mine cave-in, and two of the miners were trapped, and the poisonous gas from the mine was starting to leak into their little cavity. And there was two men there, and they had two gas masks. Great. But there was a married man and a single man, and the married man's mask was crushed by a boulder. So there's two men in one mask. And the single man said, you're married and you have kids. You need to live, so here, have my mask. For a good person, one would dare even to die. There was another story of a family. A young girl needed surgery, and part of that surgery, she needed a transfusion. She had to have somebody match, and her brother, her older brother, matched. And so her older brother was asked, will you do this for your sister? She says, well, yeah, she's my sister. So he was going to go through the whole process, and just before he went under to do the transfusion, he asked the doctor, he says, doctor, how long do I have to live? He thought he was going to die, but he was willing to do it for his sister. For a good person, for a good reason, for a good cause, someone would dare even to die. And we could multiply these examples of altruism many times over. Is that the full measure of love? It's great love, but is it the greatest measure of love? To die for your sister? To die for someone else's family? Christ died for his enemies. He didn't die for his family. He didn't die for his friends. He died for his enemies. He died for those who hated him. That's great love. That's astonishing love. That is unexpected love. That is love that we don't have to earn. That is love that we don't have to deserve. That is love that must be freely and sovereignly given to us. And it is in the gospel. So that is the grand demonstration of God's love. He died for the weak. He died for his enemies. He died for sinners. That's the great extent of the love of God. And Paul, having shown that in the text, now he goes, he gives you two callable homers. Light and heavy. He gives two arguments from the heavy to the light. That's what the two words mean in Hebrew. It's a form of argumentation. Light and heavy is an argument from the light to the heavy or from the heavy to the light. What do I mean? If this greater work has been done, certainly the lesser work will be done. If the hard task has been accomplished, certainly the easy task will be accomplished. That's the kind of argument it is. Now let me give you another example. If you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father not give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? That's sort of an example of this kind of argument, from the light to the heavy. If you who are light can give good gifts to your children, God can give the Holy Spirit to those who ask. That's the kind of argument. You've used this as parents, perhaps, to your own kids. Well, kids, if you don't have the energy to bring your dirty laundry upstairs and put it away, you certainly don't have energy to play baseball for 3 hours with your friends, do you? Right? You've used this argument before, haven't you? That's what Paul's doing here. He's using that kind of argument. He uses it twice. Once with justification, being the heaven. You're already justified. God has already spilled his blood for you. Don't you think he'll continue to walk with you now? He's already done the heavy work. He'll do the light work. That's what he's saying. He's already loved you with this grand demonstration of love. Certainly whatever you need now that you are friends, he will take care of. And with reconciliation too. being the heavy work, how much more will we be saved by his life? Let me just repeat this twice so you can catch the thrust of his argument. First, you have to be aware of the astonishing measure of the love of God. That's the heavy argument. If God did the heavy work in justifying us when we were still sinners and reconciling us when we were enemies, how much more will he do the lighter thing in leading us to glory now that we are friends? Now that we are friends. Now that we're reconciled to God. Let me read it again. If God did the heavy work in justifying us when we were sinners and in reconciling us when we were enemies, how much more will he do the lighter thing in leading us to glory now that when we are friends? Think of what God did for you when you were his enemy. Why do you doubt that he will do something for you now that you are friends? Think of that. If you can lay hold upon this, again, you've got fuel for the rest of your Christian life. Christ died for us while we were enemies. How much more will he live for us now that we're friends? If God has set his love upon us when we were rebels, how much more will he set his love upon us now that we are friends? Not just friends. We're part of the family. We are his own children. If Jesus died for us, certainly he'll intercede for us. Give us everything that we need. It says Savior a couple times, and it means final salvation. You know, you've heard this before, perhaps. There are three tenses of salvation. We're saved in the past by the blood of Christ. We're saved in the present when we believe. We're saved in the future when we're finally justified and glorified. So there's three tenses of salvation. I think he means here final salvation. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if God has set his love upon you, you are going to make it home. Think of that. Through all of your troubles, through all your struggles, through all the difficulties that you experience in life, God has set his love upon you and he's going to lead you home without fail. Can you imagine if you had that confidence going through life? You can have it. My mama loves me. Hi, Mom. And she would do anything to help me. And I know that. And it has helped me throughout my entire life. My mother-in-law loved me. She would do anything to help us. And knowing that, knowing the love of your parents, your mom, gets you through life, right? You know you can lean upon that love. How much more the love of God in Christ? You're going to make it home. Guaranteed. The love of God in Christ has been set upon you. We can rejoice at the end of the text in God, for we, the weak, are now reconciled to God. God isn't angry with us anymore. Take that to the bank. When your conscience starts chirping, when Satan starts throwing even legitimate accusations against you, throw the gospel at him. We can rejoice in God now. Why do we rejoice? Rejoice so little in God. Oh, we do some. On a scale of 1 to 100, I rejoice 33. Why don't we rejoice 93? Why is there a gap? I think the gap is we don't fully understand or rightly measure the love of God in Christ. You know, God loves me this much. So I praise this much. Or if God loves me that much, I praise that much. I think that's what Paul's getting at. You need to understand the astonishing love of God. We don't call it to mind. Our troubles and our difficulties and our weakness, it seems so great. It seems like it's impossible to overcome. I was thinking earlier today about what's one thing that I want people to take home with them today. And I think what it is I want you to rightly measure the love of God in Christ for his children. And if you can expand that awareness of his astonishing love, it will fuel you for the rest of your lives. In fact, one of the things is I was thinking, what do my people need to know? What do my people need to know from this sermon? Then I started thinking, well, Pastor, shut up. What do you need to know? Same thing. I need to rightly measure the love of God in Christ. and then I am equipped. I have the full armor of God for the rest of life. But I need to know it. I need to believe it. I need to embrace it. I need to bring the bags to Aldi. I need to have the bags and collect all this astonishing love of God in Christ. So how are we to respond to that great love? Let me close with another story. There was a boy at a young age who was orphaned. His parents both died. His only living relative was his grandmother, so he moved as a young child to live with his grandmother on the second floor in a city, in a little town really. And while he was there living with his grandmother, there was a fire on the first floor, and it blocked the only exit. So the grandma did what she could to try to save her grandson, but she died in the effort. And he was stuck on the second floor as the fire raged in the first. And he was at the window screaming for help, screaming for help. And the people were watching. But one person in particular, he ran up to the edge of the building, and there was an iron pipe that went up to the second floor. And it was sort of warm. It was affected by the fire, let me just say that. And he crawled up hand over hand to the second floor, and the boy jumped on his shoulders, and the man scrolled all the way down that hot, burning iron pipe, and it permanently burned his hands, scarred him for life. But now the town had a problem. What do we do with this orphaned child whose only living relative has now died? Who's going to take care of him? So there was a local farm family that said, hey, I got work for him to do. He can come live with me. Then there was a teacher who said, well, I love kids. I'll take him in. There was a wealthy family in the church that said, well, we can afford it, so we can take him in. And all the while the town was arguing about who would take him in, the child was sitting in a corner with his head buried into his hands. And then the man who saved him came into the room. He didn't really say anything, but he wanted the child. And his greatest argument was simply lifting up his hands and showing them what he had done for this child. And that was enough. So how do you respond to the great love of God in Christ? Look at his hands. Look at the hands of your Savior and what he has done for you. The little boy, when he saw those hands, he ran to him and grabbed him around the neck and wouldn't let him go. That's my family. This is the one that I'm willing to follow. This is the one I'm willing to live with. So I want you, how do you respond to the grand demonstration of the love of God in Christ? Look at the hands. Look at what God has done for you already. And never doubt what he will do for you in the future. Because the Almighty God has set his love upon his children, and he will never take it away. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, help us to rightly measure your astonishing love. To know, Lord, that we can face anything with it, with you. Lord, give us the courage to believe what you have said. Give us the courage to believe what you have already done. And to have that be a token of all that you will do in the future. Lord, we are safe in your hands. So, Lord, help us to respond to that great love of God in Christ by coming to you, by following you, by knowing you, by walking with you, by living with you, by glorifying you, by enjoying you forever. Lord, we do ask that you would increase our ability to rejoice because you have increased our ability to measure the measureless love of God in Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.